So please be opening 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at these four chapters here in the next few weeks, and starting tonight with 2 Timothy chapter 1. Through the years, of course, and I mean through now the ages, there have been many attempts to try to portray what the Apostle Paul may have looked like. You go online, you'll find hundreds of pictures, I guess, some of the greatest artists ever, and a lot of stuff that's really not worth seeing, too, but doing their best, you know, to try to just imagine what we cannot know. But nonetheless, out of all of these, I think this is my favorite painting of Paul, thinking about him now as an aging man. You see the white in his beard, the baldness on his head. You see the wrinkles in his hands. You see him scrawling now. And imagine that he knew full well, it's very apparent, that when he was penning this letter, that he had not long to live. He had given up hope that this time around he was going to be free. So if Deuteronomy, as I pointed out a number of times in our Wednesday night class, is, at least for me and maybe for you too, but it, you know, certainly for me, just one of the books that's just filled with pathos, it's filled with passion, it's filled with emotion, as Moses writes in a similar circumstance, knowing that he only has a very, very little while. Moses and now Paul, recognizing, understanding by divine insight, by inspiration, that their years of service have come to an end, that whatever hopes and dreams they might have about the future will not be, that God has deemed them to have succeeded in their mission, and that that mission now must come to an end. So as you read 2 Timothy in these next 4 weeks, tonight and 3 weeks to come, let's always try to remember that. Behind the lines here, God never, in any of the inspired writings, obscures or overrides or somehow, you know, tramples upon the personality of the individual that's writing. You can see it in what's being said. Inspiration apparently is God seizing upon the vocabulary, the experiences, the mindset, the personality of the prophet, and then selecting the words that are then wielded by this prophet. So it's entirely God's message, but colored by the man, by his life, by what he's experiencing, particularly now in this last epistle of Paul, certainly the last that we have recorded, perhaps the last he ever wrote. We have that same sort of passion, that insight into this man who arguably is the single most effective Christian that has ever lived. That one man who had accomplished more, traveled more miles, faced more difficulty, but brought more people to Christ, established more churches likely than anybody in history. So with that, let's go through just a little bit more of an introduction, a more structured manner. But Paul is at this time under arrest in Rome. So that we understand from the epistle again, and there's no doubt about it. He, of course, had spent some 2 years at the end of the book of Acts under arrest in Rome, but was certainly freed, had what you might think of as a fourth missionary journey, and then was captured again, perhaps in Troas, we do not know for sure. He was then carried back to Rome yet again, and is being tried for what will be the last time. As I mentioned, he expects to die soon, and he is aware of the fact that the first empire created, you know, the emperor created persecution, national persecution, is fully underway. Now, Rome burnt in 64 AD. The expression, you know, fiddling while the city burns, comes from, I think, the completely apocryphal idea that Nero was fiddling, you know, in joy while the city was burning. We don't really have much to support that idea, but apparently what we do know is that it certainly fit his plans and that he was apparently responsible for it. He's also blaming it on Christians. The Christians had become a force to be reckoned with throughout the entire Roman Empire in these last 35 years. They have proven themselves to be resistant to all forms of opposition. They have proven themselves to be able to carry their weight in a court of law, to defend themselves on the street corners. They have proven themselves to be a very serious group of people. And because of the Jewish persecution that's been going on for these 30 years now, they've also become something of a nuisance. And so it was easy for Nero to pick upon them and to blame them for what was apparently his own doing, so that he might rebuild the city in his own image, if you will, architecturally. So at the writing, at the time of this epistle, it's very clear saints are suffering badly. This is not back in Acts 16 when they were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD. It's much later. And this is not just some oppression and suffering. This is full-blown persecution we're facing now. When was the epistle written is unknown. 64 is the earliest that anybody suggests. 68 is the latest that anybody suggests. But now we are coming down now to that period of time, which embraces at least, or is immediately preceding, more likely, I suspect, during the Jewish rebellion. And then 2 years after Paul will die, the city of Jerusalem itself will fall. Now, with regard to Timothy, we're going to be studying only the second letter, not the first letter. But in the first letter, he's referred to Timothy as my own true child in the faith. So it's equally important that while Paul has had a number of traveling companions, likely only Luke could rival Timothy for being especially close to the Apostle Paul. Luke traveled a lot with him, experienced a lot with him, but so did Timothy. And to give you just an idea of how active Timothy was and how much time he spent in Paul's presence or on missions sent out by Paul, there are 5 different chapters in the book of Acts that mention him. There are 10 books in the New Testament that mention him, and 2 of those books are written to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. So to say that Timothy is an important figure in New Testament history is quite an understatement. He's really extremely prominent. So we look to the apostles, we see the influence that Luke had in the writing of his 2 books, but now we see Timothy too, and thanks to this faithful and young man's life, thanks to his faithfulness, so that Paul can then look to him to carry on his work as a preacher and teacher. We now have this very emotional book as Paul is penning that very last letter to this most beloved protege, if you'd wish to use that term. Pardon me. So I'm just going to leave that up. We're not going to have any more slides as we go through here. Again, with 2 Timothy, as it was with Titus, as it is in 1 Corinthians as well, we're just doing surveys now, wrapping up those 3 books. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we've been doing in several other areas, we're not going to go into a lot of detail by any means, which may be helpful, because I'm sure that Paul, while he held an enormous amount of detail in his mind as he was writing, he is moved by the Spirit to write what is not a long letter that he knows is his last to this most beloved friend and fellow worker, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I'd like to point something out that I didn't get into on these Sunday nights when we were working with our study of the Holy Spirit. Remember, that was a massive study. We boiled it down to not very many lessons at all. I think we had 6 on the Holy Spirit there. And so there's a lot that was unsaid. But I've noticed, and I guess you have as well, that this is a very standard greeting in verse 2. Paul will use this greeting, or some form thereof, in 11 of his books. There are 2 of his books only that don't use what is either identical to what's said in verse 2, or is extremely close. And only 2 of them that use a variant that's really very significant in all the books that he has written. But it leaps, to the forefront, I guess, and partly because, I guess, of our studies in the Holy Spirit, that as often as Paul offers this greeting, do you notice he never includes the Holy Spirit in the greeting? So here's the standard format throughout all but 2 of his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm not sure I know what to make out of that. I thought tonight I would just mention that for you to think about. I've wondered somewhat if the Holy Spirit isn't like the spirit within us. Each individual has a spirit. I see in Scripture the Holy Spirit identified as a separate individual doing separate work, and all of that is true. But I'm expressing my confusion here. It's noteworthy, and I don't know how to answer it, how to explain it, that Paul in these greetings does not send grace and peace as a greeting from the Holy Spirit. This is the only one, I believe, in verse 2, though, where he also adds that word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever we make out of that, the epistle is already, very personal. There's the promise of life in Christ. There's my beloved son in the faith, because he's brought him to Christ, in verse 2 that he writes to. And there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's peace that both God and Jesus are now bestowing upon this young man, Timothy, through the inspired apostle, who's given then the right and the inspiration to say grace, mercy, and peace to you from them. Now, certainly true from him as well, but from the Father and the Son whom he represents. Verses 3 through 5, so the next break there, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Now, there's a lot of verses in Paul's epistles that are devoted to personal statements like this. Greet this individual, support that individual. There's a lot of names that Paul invokes from his travels and from his acquaintances in these many congregations. But we always remember the grandmother Lois and the mother Eunice, and how personally this particular family was wrapped up in the life of Paul. If you will, they had stolen their son, he had, from their very midst. It's Acts chapter 16, on the second journey that he takes Timothy with him, having apparently converted him on the first journey, chapters 13 and 14. Paul came through town that second time and he took that young man off. He took him, from them, from his grandmother Lois, from his mother Eunice. With all, again, of the passion and emotion that anybody does when youngsters leave home, you can imagine that by that time, and after the things that Paul must have told them about his journeys, my son's going off with that guy? You can get killed that way. And Paul would be, very shortly after this letter was written. And so, it's right and it's good that we get close to people, that we embrace them as family, that we look at them, as being as close a relationship as any can be. And behind these final words, we have all that history and all those chapters now two books with Timothy and the family as well. Verses 6 and 7 is your next break. For this reason, I remind you, this is a command to Timothy. He's not going to wait for the Holy Spirit or somebody else to do it to him. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, how that works, we are not ever going to know. With the relationship between a miraculous power that's been bestowed upon you by the laying on of an apostle's hands, and then your ability to kindle it afresh, or therefore to damp it down. Now, how that works, we'll never know. All of these things vanished from the earth there in the first century. So we've never experienced it. We can't witness it. We don't know any more than we find in Scripture about it. But whether you have acquired a miraculous gift or not, you don't have to use it. You can use it poorly. You can control that spirit, as Paul will tell us when we study chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians here in the upcoming weeks. You can really make a mess out of the presence of that spirit and how you use it, or you can use it very properly. It does not so control you that you're just kind of left out of the loop and have to just be used like a puppet. It's just never been like that. Now, whether or not this means, as so many commentators suggest, that Timothy's faith was flagging and it needed to be resurrected or not, you know, I'm not sure. But these would be the thoughts, I think, of any aged man as he looks to those that he'll be leaving behind that he wants to stimulate to love and good works, as the Hebrew letter would put it. So I remind you, kindle it afresh. Keep that fire burning, this gift of God that I gave you through the laying on of my hands. The purpose, of course, God did not make, should not make, we ought not to be a timid people. Timidity is just not what Christianity is about. It's certainly not what Timothy's preaching and teaching was to be about. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, I think, any more than he did the Apostle Paul or Timothy. We need to keep ourselves as courageous as possible as we face the opposition that we face in our time, though persecution, it's certainly not. We have opposition nonetheless. Ours is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love, but it's a spirit of discipline as well. It is this great balance that exists in the character of God that he is trying to recreate in our characters as well. We are a people. Look at these three again. We are a people of power. The holy God of heaven who created this earth, who rules this earth, who will judge and one day destroy this earth and an entire universe, is our Father who is in heaven. Holy is his name. Powerful is this being. And he's a God of love. It's easy to let love flag. Witness the divorce rate. Witness the fallout rate from people who remain not faithful to their God after they've begun their walk with Christ. It's pretty easy to lose your first love and be rebuked for it in Ephesus, of all places, where Paul spent more time than with any other church. And it's certainly possible to just lose discipline. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be upright, you're going to walk the straight and narrow, you're going to be, you know, militarily trained. You are an individual that knows who you are and what you're about because you understand what you believe and how great the need is for others to believe exactly what you do. Now, that's for Christians in general, I think, as well as it is, of course, for Timothy, but obviously for those who preach, as we saw this morning, as Paul himself constantly under attack, you got to know how to stand up on your own two feet with confidence enough to resist those within and without who, rather in good conscience but foolishness or with evil intent, as Paul mentions in the first chapter of Philippians, you know, are a hindrance. They're in the way. Well, power, love, and discipline. No timidity. Get the job done. It's the greatest job on earth. The next block of information now runs from verse 8 down through verse 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed. That word will be used twice. I asked James when I shredded his song service to put up two songs that deal with not being ashamed. Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Well, I'm telling you, you know, if somebody asks you to swear on a Bible, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. that is setting before you some sort of awesome power and authority and suggesting consequences, both human and divine, if you don't get the job done. And all you're being asked to do is to tell what you saw, you know, in a court of law. But look at the power with which Paul charges Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the prisoner or the gospel. Suffer for it the same way I did. He saved us according to His purpose, granted in Christ Jesus from eternity, revealed by Christ in the flesh, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light, made me a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Well, how's Timothy going to say, well, I don't think I want to do this? Who could wilt, you know, in the face of that? So by all these different concepts and ideas of just such immense importance and beauty, you know, he says, now, get the job done, Timothy. We don't know where Timothy was to go to get that job done. We don't know where he was when Paul wrote this letter to him. Wish we did, but God didn't see fit to tell us. So we know where Paul is. We don't know where Timothy is. Is he facing something as bad as Crete? Is he heading off to Corinth? Laodicea? You know, where's he going? So I don't know. But what he needs is power. What he needs is courage. What he needs is love. What he needs is discipline. And by all that God has given us in Christ, by power over life and death, and with eternity in mind, Timothy, get this job done. I'm asking you to suffer for the gospel. Wow. So, poor Timothy, I think, sometimes. He gets this letter in his mailbox. Okay. I, Timothy, consciously make the decision to endure pain, to undergo the lack of life's comforts, to be away out on journeys away from my grandmother, Lois, and my mother, Eunice, who came to Christ even before I did. Remembering what Paul has gone through and about to witness, you'll later learn, what Paul's going to see as the end of his life, Timothy, I'm asking you to do exactly the same thing that I did. Now, who among us has a right to say, reading a letter like this, but we're not preachers and teachers, and you didn't write to us, and so, you know, this is for Timothy, but not necessarily for us? And my answer is not a one. There isn't any one of us who shouldn't be striving to be what Timothy was, to develop our talents to the nth degree, and to steel ourselves for the job that has to be done in personal purity, in the fullness of our knowledge, and in the expression of our lives in that knowledge, in the quest to save others. The next section, next to the last, is in verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, if Timothy's watched the life of Paul, he knows how valuable that treasure is. He's seen the suffering that Paul went through, all of it. He's soon to die. He's understood it right and fully. And so he gets, you know, how important these things are. What's been entrusted to us is worth everything Paul went through. But brethren, it still needs to be retained, and it still needs to be guarded. And the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. We did talk about that in our Holy Spirit study. My conviction is, to the degree and by the means of the Word of God that we have, for instance, in this epistle, you believe and practice what these things say, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you because you think and speak and act like He tells you that you should. You therefore think and speak and act as Jesus did, who had the Spirit without measure, as the apostles did, as anyone can and should, who gives themselves, surrenders themselves, is willing to sacrifice all things, to have that Spirit. Not our own sinful, selfish, grasping spirit, not a weak and timid spirit, but the Holy Spirit, an indomitable spirit, an all-powerful spirit, says, I will persevere, I will do my job, God will be proud of me, and when that day comes, I know who I believed in, and He'll welcome me home. And we'll conclude in that last section then in verses 15 through 18. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, third time, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Would that we, every one of us, in that first century might have had our names in the place of those that were faithful, these three that are mentioned here. Now, brethren, let's think about this for a minute. You know, Paul went on his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He did not get into what is properly called Asia at the time. But he was extensively there in his second journey. He was extensively there on his third journey. He spent years there. Probably, brethren, certainly my firm conviction, the book of Revelation is being written by John in the island of Patmos at the same time this one's being written. One year or the other, you know, of that one. And so, what do we have? We got John writing to say that those churches are doing some good things, but some of them are just useless. Couple of them, can't find anything good to say about. Ephesus has lost its first love, and they had Paul the longest. And then, of course, brethren, ultimately, there aren't churches in these cities at all, you know, anymore. And so they were failing in the face of the persecution from first the Jews and then the Romans. You know, they're failing. And when he says, all in Asia turned away from me, there were still at that time congregations there, but they were afraid to be associated with Paul. They feared having some kind of link drawn between them and this apostle, who's been twice arrested and is probably in the Roman Empire the best known Christian of them all. Now, we can't know, brethren, but the commentators again suggest at least the possibility that the reason Paul was captured, the reason Paul's in Rome right now, is because Rome, you know, is being run by Nero, and he is seeking to blame the Christians. And if there was ever a Christian in that time frame to blame for the burning of Rome, then it would be Paul. Chop off the head. And so he will die, as he'll tell us later chapters of this book. Read it again in 16. The passion in it, the emotion in it. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he searched for me and found me. Well, brethren, he was in jail in Rome. Now you're drawing a direct link. You're coming into the prison to say you're a Christian and a friend of Paul. What kind of courage does that take? What kind of discipline? Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, a future day, a final day, a day of judgment. It has not come yet. There's plenty of references to that day in Scripture. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus to. So brethren, make it your ambition, as you find in 2 Thessalonians, make it your ambition, okay, not just to work with your hands, etc. there. Make it your ambition to be like Paul, to be like Timothy, to be like Lois, to be like Eunice, to be those that Paul could point at and say, there is what faith ought to be. That's what we were trying to do with this New Testament, and that is what Paul says he gave his life for. And he's asking Timothy to do the same. Be those people, brethren, in your own time, in your own place. And may God welcome us all home when our work, that which is assigned to us, is done. When, of course, we fly away, join the Lord in the sky. If you are not yet a Christian, please become one this night. Believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him with your voice in front of believers and then the world. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rise to walk in newness of life. And if you're struggling, if you're timid, if you're weak, come seek strength from the brethren here, the leadership here, for prayer, Bible study, whatever you might need. Let it be known as we sing this encouraging song.